precious name of Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you'd anoint the words spoken, Lord, and that you'd anoint the ears of the hearers. Father, we look to you tonight to give us that banqueting table that's spread before us, Lord, filled with all your grace, which leads to the fountain of your love. We give you the praise, we give you the glory, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if you'd open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel 27. The title of this message is a long one. It's called, Lord, Come In With All Of Your Grace. Now, to some, that could be a statement. But I would venture to say that it's a cry. Lord, come in with all of your grace. So this message is, we're going to move to 1 Samuel 27 first and then Psalm 139. But keep your place in Samuel. We'll go back to that. 1 Samuel 29. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 27. Now, 1 Samuel 27, it's about the last few weeks of the life of Saul. Talks about that in there. 1 Samuel 27, 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him into Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Here, David joins up with the Philistines one more time. Earlier in the book of Samuel, he joined up with them, but this time he joins up with them again. David has been chased by Saul at this time. He's been hunted like a partridge. Here we see how discouraged that David was. In the book of 1 Samuel, you'll see at various times how that Saul made promises to David as well. But David never trusted anything that Saul told him. At this particular time, it appears that David gives in to the pressure, and I don't think we can criticize him very much. We can't criticize David too much because we fall into these things at various times in our lives under pressure. This is not to justify David going with the Philistines, but I think it's very important for us to learn some lessons as a result of David going down here into the land of the Philistines. One thing to emphasize and notice in the life is the life of David and the attitude of David. Even though we make mistakes and don't always believe God to the fullest extent, it is not time to give up and say, I've marred my record, so I just as well forget about it and move on. This is not God's way, and this is not David's way at all either. Many times these pressures are brought upon us, and they're brought upon people because they're out of the will of God. So they bring such pressure upon themselves. But what is interesting here is how David, even in this situation, he left his decisions unto the Lord and how God blessed him through all of this and how God delivered him. This is what is so wonderful about all of this. Even though we get ourselves in trouble at times, yet God is still faithful to deliver us. He comes in with all of his grace. When men cast us down and condemn us, yet God delivers us. Now, that is not by any means to excuse any mistakes that David has made or we have made. David was still the chosen king, and God's purposes was to bring him into that place of his kingship. We must remind ourselves and meditate on the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 1:6 that says, Be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God is doing a work in us, and he will finish that work. Despite us, he's going to finish that work. Now, we have choices to make, and we can make choices that go away from God. But God is always there. Never leave us and never forsake us. God is doing this work and he will finish this work in us. Do you know that the only thought in God's heart and in his mind is his Son, Jesus Christ? And you are in Christ, in God. But then do you know that the only thought in Jesus' heart and in his mind is you? He thinks about you all the time. We lose our identity in Christ, Paul says. He thinks about us every minute of every day. He is constantly for you. His thought is for you. God is for you. In Psalm 139, this was a psalm that was penned by David. This is one of the most notable and sacred hymns. Now, the brightness of Psalm 139 is it's like a sapphire stone or a crystal. It flames out with such flashes of light. It turns night into day and in the heart of every believer, if you'll allow it. Like a pharos, and this pharos is a pharos, pharos, it's a lighthouse. It is often considered the seven wonders of the world. This holy psalm of 139 casts a clear light even to the uttermost parts of the sea and warns us against unbelief, which we're going to talk about a little bit tonight. It is unbelief that makes shipwreck of the soul. David says, "Thou hast searched me," and it continues all the way up, including today. Since God cannot forget that which he has once known, there never was a time in which we were unknown to God. Did you know that? There will never be a moment in which we shall be beyond his observations. Note how David makes this personal. For David does not say, "Oh God, thou knowest all things." But he says, "Thou knowest me." This is the truth in our wisdom to lay hold of this ourselves. How wonderful the contrast between the observer and the observed, Jesus and me. This is a most intimate connection which exists, and therein lies our hope. Let us sit still a while and try to realize the two poles of this statement: the Lord and poor puny man, Ray. And you can put your name there as well. Jesus comes in with all of his grace. Not one thing is left out for you. Jesus sees much to admire and wonder in you. Do you know that? In Psalm 139:2, he says, "Thou knowest my downsitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. I am observed when I quietly sit down and when I rise up. My most common and casual acts, my most needful and necessary movements are noted by God. Thou knowest my inward thoughts, whether I sink in lowly self-rejection or I ascend to the heights. He knows all about me. I am seen of God." This is a fact to be remembered. Every moment, whether sitting down, consider this when you're rising up to act. We are still seen and known and read by our Lord. If we focus on us, we'll be defeated where we stand. But focus on this: "Thou compassest my path and my lying down." Jesus surrounds me, even as the air continually surrounds all creatures that live. I am shut up within all his walls, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, a prisoner of the love of God. I am encircled with the bounds of his knowledge. Song of Solomon says in 4:12, "I am a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." Yes, this is where he comes in with all of his grace. I may leave his path and focus on my woes, and I've done that. But he will never leave me, or he'll never leave mine. I may sleep and forget him, but he never slumbers, nor falls into forgetfulness concerning me. God is familiar with all that I do. Nothing is concealed from him, and nothing is concealed from him for what you do. Nothing is surprising or misunderstood by him. This should fill us with courage so that we fear not, and fill us with delight so that we do not mourn at our own mistakes. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether, David said. The unformed word which lies within the tongue is like a seed in the soil waiting to spring forth. You see, speech, which too many conceal their thoughts, is also transparent before the Lord. Thou hast beset me before and behind, as though we were caught and overwhelmed by the army of the Lord. We are surrounded by the Lord and the love of the Lord. God has set us where we be and beset us or surrounded us wherever we be. Behind us there is God, and before us there is God. Our Heavenly Father has placed his arms around us and caressed us with his hands. God is very near, and we are wholly in his power. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, David said. I cannot grasp it. The theme overwhelms me. I'm amazed and astounded by it. How can it be? This is David's thought here. Such knowledge not only surpasses my comprehension, but even my imagination. I can meditate upon his word, and there is where I find that he comes in with all of his grace. We are as near to God as our soul is to our body. His spirit is over our spirit. Our presence is ever in his presence. We can never flee from him, and why should we want to? His mind is in our mind, himself within ourselves. Jesus the Christ, my deliverer, my friend, he wipes away all the tears of loneliness. He's a lifter of my soul. This is where he comes in with all of his grace. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, David said. This is the believer's treasure and pleasure that God should think upon us like this. How dear to me is your unending attention, dear Lord Jesus, that your thoughts are upon me continually. What joy worth worlds that the Lord should think upon me, who am so poor and needy. The more I learn about the Lord, the more I realize how poor and needy I really am. Then it is a joy which fills our whole nature to think upon God. His love for us, his thoughts for me, how great are the sum of them. Can you wrap your mind around that? God thought upon us from eternity past, and he continues to think upon us every moment, and we will think, and he will think of us when time shall be no more. What a wonder that the infinite mind of God should turn so many thoughts towards us. If I should count the thoughts of God toward me, they are more in number than the sands of the sea, David said. This figure shows the thoughts of God to be altogether innumerable, for nothing can surpass in the number the grains of the sand of the ocean and all the seas. The task of counting God's thoughts of love would never be ending. God thinks upon us infinitely. There's no limit to the might of divine love. God is ever with me, and I am ever with him. Meditations are continuous, and my communion is unbroken, for his thoughts are upon me as he comes in with all of his grace. So as David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. He challenges the full investigation, the innermost search. He knew that God knew everything about him. He knew his thought afar. David knew that. But yet he asked God to investigate him fully. We too must desire such searching. Try me. Know my thoughts. Let me be examined. Read not alone the desires of my heart, but the fugitive thoughts of my mind. Do we want to be ready to become the bride of the Lamb? Then we too must have this kind of desire, the heart of David, the heart of Jesus. For God said of David, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Do we have this kind of heart? He is graciously inclined towards us and is willing to bend his wisdom to serve the end of our sanctification. Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. Oh God, give me a heart for this. Oh Lord, hear my cry. By your wisdom, by your word, by your grace, and in your love, by your spirit, lead me evermore. That was David's cry. Is that our cry? I invite you, Lord, come in with all of your grace. Now David, in 1 Samuel, he had joined up with the Philistines. And they did not want David to go out into battle with them, these Philistines, against Israel, David's own people. Now the Philistines thought that David would turn on them and fight on the side of Israel in the battle. But God delivered David from having to go up against Israel, his own people. I think David probably wiped his brow and said, "Whew, thank you, Lord." So the Philistines burned Ziklag, and they took the women captive, and David's men were rather unhappy. Their wives went. Their children went. They were crying because of their loss in 1 Samuel 30, if you go back there, 30 verse 3. I'll read a couple of verses out of here. They teach us some important lessons. So in 1 Samuel 30 verse 3, so David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Verse 4, then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and they wept until they had no power to weep. Imagine that. It was a sad day. Verse 6 of 30, 1 Samuel 30, David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his son and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. This was a wonderful attitude of David. He encouraged himself in the Lord. David was in a place that he had no business of being. Yet he didn't say, Lord, you've forgotten me. The Lord doesn't love me anymore. I failed you, Lord. I just as well forget it and give up on all of this. David encouraged himself in the Lord, regardless of how Satan makes us feel many times. We too must encourage ourselves in the Lord. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. We must too realize that and look to that and focus on that. We must not let the devil cheat us out of that victory. God has accepted us as the beloved. We are in the beloved. We are in Christ. We have made mistakes, and we will continue to make mistakes because we are in such bodies that are still capable of making mistakes. But we must always see ourselves and recognize ourselves as a new creation in Christ Jesus and lay hold of the love of God and let him come in with all of his grace. 1 Samuel 30:17, and David smote the Amalekites. I mean, he went after them. From twilight evening until the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. Now here at this point we find David was not doing what Saul did. Saul spared the best for himself. But David intended to kill every last one of them. This tells us a little secret here. He could not do it. There were 400 of them that escaped and rode upon camels and fled. This tells us we cannot judge the flesh once and for all. The old man is not taken out root and branch, as some people would suggest. This is a continual victory that must take place. There always seems to be 400 that ride away, and we're aware that they can come back and haunt us. But we must continually be on guard of the uprising of the flesh. We cannot just judge the flesh at one particular time and think we are done with it. We must continually take the victory as we look to God. 2 Samuel, we find that David wanted to build a house for the Lord. We'll touch on a few scriptures there. But the Lord told him no. It would be Solomon that would build the temple. So we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 7:13, if you'd flip over there. 2 Samuel 7:13. He shall build a house for my name. This is Solomon. I hope I said Solomon. I didn't mean Samuel, but it's Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Locally, that was Solomon. But it was Christ himself that is going to build a house for Israel after they accept him as their Messiah. Here is the distinction. Jesus is only going to reign over the earth for 1,000 years, but he's going to be on the throne of David over Israel forever. And it is an eternal covenant that God made with David. 2 Samuel 7:16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. What a promise God made to David. Think of that. You see, it's Christ that will reign forever on the throne of David. No one has ever reigned on the throne of David forever, because forever hasn't gotten here yet. This will be fulfilled in Christ, and there's no end to his throne or dominion that he will have. Then in verse 18 of 7, then went King David in, and he sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? You can almost hear David in a whisper, who am I? Have you ever asked yourself that? Who am I, Lord, to receive such grace? He was so awed of the grace of God. This is the way God's grace leaves us many times. It just overwhelms us so much that we just have to go in and sit down before the Lord and say, who am I, Lord, that you should take thought of me the way you have done? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Lord, why have you done this for me? But I receive it. God has just told him all these wonderful things that he was going to do for David. And even though David was not going to build a house for God. And in verse 19 it says, and this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And this is the manner of man, O Lord God. Now this reminds us of what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You see, David had not even dreamed that God would do such things for him. But the Lord did it for him anyway. These things of the grace of God continually overwhelm David, and they should overwhelm us when he comes in with all of his grace. Verse 25 of 7 there. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. This is another very important point for us. When God wants to pour his grace upon us, don't stand back and say, Lord, I'm unworthy of this. I can't take it. I can't take all of this. Some people would do that and declare how terrible and unworthy they are. This is not the attitude we are to have. Anytime God wants to give you something, you reach out and take it exactly like David did. Agree with God and accept his grace. It's the upright are those that walk right up and take it. And if you walk upright, you will walk right up and take it, because this is what the grace of God is for. And the more you lay hold of it, the more he will bestow upon you. For yes, he comes in with all of his grace. Verse 26, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established forever before thee. And you see how David's heart was, how thankful he was. This is a wonderful example for us. This is what happens to us anytime you sincerely accept the grace of God. You're always going to magnify the name of the Lord. And that's the purpose. For in 1 Corinthians 1:29, Paul said that no flesh should glory in his presence. Christ is going to be the one to receive this wonderful glory and honor. Verse 28 of chapter 7 there. Now, Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Lord, you just go right ahead and bless me the way you said you want to. This must be our attitude. Lord, if you want to bless me, I'm certainly ready for it. Freely taking the blessing of God as he comes in with all of his grace. Verse 9:1 of 2 Samuel. David said, is there yet any left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Remember that Jonathan and David had a love covenant back in 1 Samuel, and David is going to honor that. This is an interesting part here, because we have this man whose name is Mephibosheth. It means shame out of his mouth. Mephibosheth is not coming into blessing on his own merit because he is good. But he's coming into blessing because of a promise that was given unto Jonathan. We have not come into blessing because we are so good. We have come into blessing because we come on the merit of our Jonathan, who is Christ himself, and God has blessed us in Christ, or for Christ's sake. Verse 4, and the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Mephibosheth represents us as part of the old Adamic creation. We are in the house of Machir. It means to perish. We are also in Lodibar, which means without pasture. Both of these places typify that we were ready to die and nothing to look forward to. But God, he comes in with all of his grace. Verse 5, then King David sent, just as Christ calls and sends for us. David sent, Christ calls for the sinner. David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. It simply means that God does not leave the sinner in this perishing place or in a pastureless place. He does not remain in a barren place at all. But we are lifted from the dunghill into the presence of God forever as he comes in with all of his grace. Verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of David, or son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face. That is what we do when we receive such wonderful revelation of the grace of God and what he's delivered us from, and how that he has blessed us, and how he's going to deliver us to. And he brought us into his courts, as he brought Mephibosheth into his courts. He fell on his face, and he did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, he answered, behold, thy servant. He fell on his face, and this is what the grace of God will do for us. When we receive the revelation of God's grace, it lands us right on our face before him, rejoicing and reverencing him. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, yes, shame out of his mouth. Behold thy servant. We recognize who we are at this time. We recognize that that was our name, Mephibosheth. There was nothing good in us whatsoever. But get this, verse 7 of 9 there. And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." This is one of the first things a sinner learns, is fear not. When he has received the revelation of God's grace and he sees God who he is, he fears not. He's not in bondage any longer. "For I will surely show thee kindness." Why? For Jonathan's sake, thy father's sake, accepted in the beloved on the merits of someone else. "I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." Here we find what corresponds to the five much mores of Romans 5. We don't have time to go into that. But God actually restored more to us than Adam ever took away. Not only the land is given back unto us, which Adam took away, but we shall eat bread at his table continually. In other words, we are brought into a closer place of fellowship with the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, than we had previously. Verse 8 of chapter 9, "And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shalt look upon such a dead dog as I?" Notice that Mephibosheth was overwhelmed by the grace of David. And you should be overwhelmed by the grace of Christ.
Hallelujah!
This is where he comes in with all of his grace. Verse 10, "There thou therefore that thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him." Therefore thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. "And thou shalt bring him in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Mephibosheth is actually made a king here. You get that? We're kings and priests. He was made a king here because these men are made servants unto him. And this is what God has given to us. Some people think that there would be nothing greater than to be a servant, or think that all they want is a cabin in the corner of glory land. I don't want a cabin in the corner of glory land. I want a palace in the middle of the throne room. And that is not selfishness at all. God has provided these things, and surely he rejoices when we take them. This is where he comes in with all of his grace. So Mephibosheth had more than just servants, a servant's place. Notice David said, "Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread at my table continually." So God has brought us in for an everlasting banquet if we will take it. And it's very important that we do so. This is the banqueting table that the Apostle Paul talked about in Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promises in Christ by the gospel. This is the feast that the Lord has laid out for us. It's the gospel of grace. We're partakers. But you know, some people only take this part. No, we don't want that part over here. I don't think that's good. But we want to eat it all. We want it all. Will you feast yourself on the promises in Christ that are provided in the gospel of grace? This is where he comes in with all of his grace. And he provides everything we need. Verse 12, "And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth was the ruler. And this is interesting because in verse 13, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both of his feet. This is what we are. We're still lame on both feet. We are unable to walk on our own accord. We must be taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is where he comes in with all of his grace. But then we can be in a place of ruling and reigning with Christ. Notice, he dwelt in Jerusalem. It means the foundations of peace. And this is the place in which God has led us. And he purposes for us to eat continually at his table. He has all manner of good things to eat. He has shut up for us there all manner of good things. We must continually recognize that we are lame. We are lame on both feet as we need Christ and we need his grace. This simply tells us of the infirmity of the flesh. We still must depend upon Christ, our Lord, to get around and walk with him and in him. But this is where he comes in with all of his grace. Now, I'm going to finish here in a little bit. But if you haven't listened to anything I said, you listen to this. Because I believe this is such a wonderful thing that he showed me. As a farmer growing up, one of the things that we had to do was make sure the water gets to the crops. So in the springtime, we'd go out and check the conduit, the aqueduct, the ditch where the water flowed. Wintertime plays havoc on it, cracks the concrete. If the water don't get to the crops, you ain't got any crops. So you have to mend that ditch and fix that ditch. Faith is a channel of salvation. We believe, right? First thing we do is believe. And that's faith. We believe by faith, but grace is the fountain and the source, even of faith itself. Faith is the work of God's grace in us. No man can say that Jesus is the Christ but the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Ghost. No man cometh unto me, saith Jesus, except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him. So faith is, we come to Christ. We believe in Christ. And it is the result of a divine drawing of God. Grace is the first and last moving cause of salvation. And faith is an important part of the machinery which grace employs. We are saved through faith, but salvation is by grace. Faith occupies the position of a channel or a conduit. And the stronger you build that conduit, the more grace will flow through it. How does faith come? By hearing and hearing of the Word of God. As we hear more of the Word of God, we build up that conduit that grace may be able to flow. In the natural, great messages can be sent along slender wires, correct? Even fibers. The peace-giving witness of the Holy Spirit can reach the heart by the means of a thread-like faith, which seems almost unable to sustain its own weight. So faith sees nothing but Jesus Christ. And the grace of God is revealed in him. Now, what is faith? It is made up of three things: knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge comes first. Faith cometh by hearing, and we must first hear in order that we may know what we are to believe in, right? A measure of knowledge is essential for faith. We must know. Isaiah said it this way: incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Then the next ingredient of faith is we must believe and that these things are true. The soul believes that God is, and he hears the cries of the sincere hearts that the gospel is from God. He believes that. The third ingredient of faith is trust. Cast yourself upon Jesus. Rest in him and commit yourself to him, the rock of ages. You've got to have trust. That's faith. It's part of it. Faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It's not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not unpractical, and it's not a dreamy thing, for faith trusts. And it stakes its destiny upon the truth of the revelation of grace. Preaching of the cross is preaching divine grace, because it is the cross that provided everything we'll ever need to reign with Christ. Christ is God's righteousness for man. Christ is God's wisdom for man. Christ is God's grace for man. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Paul told Timothy, the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So grace is like the water flowing through the channel of faith. Faith in Christ. And the foundation of this channel is Christ, never broken. And this is where the Lord comes in with all of his grace. You see what the enemy will do? The enemy wants to break your aqueduct, your channel. How does he do that? Unbelief. Unbelief. If that breaks your channel of faith, grace won't flow. So we must continue to look to the Lord Jesus. This is where he comes in with all of his grace. It's all of grace from the love of the Father. It's all because he loves you so. This is where he comes in with all of his grace. Let's stand and be dismissed.